It's chapter 1. A little strange today. We're going to start in the middle of a verse, near the end of the verse. Verse 18, that last sentence, after Paul says, Christ is proclaimed, in that I rejoice. We're going to start at where it says yes, and then we'll rejoice. We'll look at that through the end of the chapter, verse 30. So, if you will, 18b through 30 is our text this morning. Hear the word, Lord, for us this morning. Paul writes, yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. This is God's word. Let's pray as we consider it together. Lord, we pray that you would bless our time together in your word, that you would open our ears, that we would have ears to hear, and hearts open, and minds willing to hear, and to see Jesus proclaimed to us this morning. Lord, we pray that you would show us Christ and show us our need of him and show us, Lord, your glory. Through the preaching and hearing of your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We were just joining us this morning. I want to reset where we are. We're in Philippians chapter 1. Paul has been updating the church in Philippi about his status as a Roman prisoner. What's interesting, of course, if you were here last week, you know that he sees that as advantageous for advancing the gospel. If you may remember me saying that one of the things that Paul had is he had a Roman guard always attached to him, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And so when they would trade shifts, I told you it was a great chance for Paul to share the gospel. He had a captive audience. He might have been the one who was captive, but it's actually the Roman guard that wound up having to hear about this Jesus who was raised again from the dead. And so there's also a boldness now of preachers that was coming out to preach since Paul was on the sidelines. And so Paul is saying, I rejoice that I'm in jail. Paul just has such a different outlook, I think, than most of us would have. And so Paul continues on this theme of the centrality of the gospel in these last verses of chapter 1. The focus of our time is going to be on verse 21 and how the rest of the passage illuminates this beloved verse. So let's look at verse 21, and then we'll look at a few implications from that. Verse 21 is one of those t-shirt verses, as I call them. Something you'd see put on mugs, Christian t-shirts, Christian bumper stickers, all kinds of things. And hopefully, for many of us, committed to our memory. Verse 21, Paul writes, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. In other words, Paul cannot lose. Either he departs to be with Christ, which is better by far, or he remains and serves the Philippians. He hopes to do this in person, but we think he never quite made it. Really, a lot of what's happening in this first paragraph, if we look at this as in two paragraphs, this first and longer paragraph, Paul is having kind of a self-debate. He's talking to himself. He's debating amongst himself. Is it really better to live or to die? He talks about anticipating his deliverance in verse 19. He says, I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. But what does he mean by that? Deliverance. Perhaps if it were you and me, perhaps we would think that his deliverance would mean that he was found not guilty, that they would apologize to him and let him go. But he uses a similar word in 2 Timothy chapter 4. If Philippians is one of the earliest letters that Paul wrote, 2 Timothy, we think, is the last letter that Paul wrote before his death. In 2 Timothy 4, he talks a little bit about deliverance. He writes to Timothy, in verse 16, at my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. And this is the key verse. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. I think what Paul sees as deliverance in verse 19 is his death, because he is then delivered from this situation. That's why he argues in 2 Timothy 4, and I think that's also what he's anticipating in Philippians chapter 1. But then he kind of continues and he talks more about Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or death. Then to me, to live is Christ, die is gain. And then he kind of swings the other way. Particularly, so by verse 25 and 26, he says, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. So Paul seems convinced on the other side. It's on the one hand or the other hand. The thing is, Paul is a man who is living in two worlds. His feet are on the earth, but his gaze is eternal. You and I, we should feel that tension too. There is much to be done in this life for Jesus' sake, but the lure of spending eternity with Jesus is powerful. I remember talking with one saint, not far from death. She would say she opened her eyes each day and she would wake and then she'd kind of peek around and say, am I still here? She knew she was looking forward to that day when she would be with Jesus. John 14 is one of those great treasured verses that reminds us of what we have waiting for us in heaven. Beginning of verse 1, John chapter 14, Jesus says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and life. No one comes to the Father except through me. To be able to say to live is Christ and to die is gain is to be able to say there's something greater on the other side of death waiting for us. And what I love about John 14, one of the things I love about John 14, is that it says Jesus will prepare a place for you. Like he isn't just going to kind of throw us in some random hotel room. He's going to prepare a place for you, a room in his heavenly estate, prepared for you. Your name is on the door, if you will. But it is only gain if you have eternal life in Jesus. Right? There's no one comes to the Father, he says, except through him. So it is not true of everyone that for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. For someone who doesn't believe in Jesus, death is the penalty for sin. And hell, unfortunately, hell looms as a punishment, eternal punishment for their sin. That's the sad news about verse 21. But that offer is for everyone. I think so many of our friends and neighbors who don't know Christ sometimes see death as a great release. That somehow they're just going to just become cold and die, and that's the end of the story. But you and I know better. That it's a release from perhaps some earthly sufferings. But eternal sufferings come on the other side of that. To die is only gain if you have eternal life in Jesus. Let's remember that for ourselves and for our friends and neighbors. So if that's my first point, the next three points are going to be based off of that. Here's the next one. Paul knows that whether in life or in death, Jesus will be glorified. Paul knows that whether in life or death, Jesus will be glorified. Verse 20 says, as it is my eager expectation and hope, that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. So Paul can say he's in a no-lose situation because Christ will be honored. He'll be glorified because of the way Paul lives or because of the way he dies. Either way, Jesus is glorified. The glory of Jesus is also Paul's goal. You see in verse 26, he tells the Philippians, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus. In other words, to glorify Jesus because of my coming to you again. And then one more time in verse 29. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, I would argue for his glory, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. That suffering, it's I talked about it last week, it's still here. We like to run from suffering and run to comfort. And yet the call of the gospel says we ought to suffer. Not that we add somehow to our salvation because of it, but our suffering is a sign that we are following the Lord. But the glory of Jesus really should be our life's goal and our dying goal too. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, so whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Sometimes people will say that I'm doing God's work as a minister. I think that's true. But I also think all the engineers in this room, all the scientists, all the fathers and mothers, all the piano players, all the policemen and the law enforcement officers and the accountants and the retired folks. And if I didn't hit you, I'm sorry. But I think I got most everyone here or the students. It's all for God's glory. Whether we eat or drink, whether we study science or math, whether we're writers, whether we're parents or children, whatever we do, we ought to do it to the glory of God. That should be our life's goal, so that we can agree with Paul that whether by life or by death, we honor Christ in our body and with our mind and with our hands. So whether you're a blue-collar or white-collar person, whatever you do, live life so Jesus will be glorified. That's what Paul did. That's what we ought to do too. Second thing is this, or the next implication is, Paul saw the real conflict was not earthly but spiritual. He saw the real conflict here was not earthly but spiritual. Paul spends no time talking about the charges against him. He spends very little time in all of his letters, actually, talking about it. He does mention it from time to time, but very, very little. Instead, he talks about the spiritual battle going on. Notice he credits the church's prayers for him. And he credits the Holy Spirit in verse 19. He says, I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus, this will turn out for my deliverance. That their prayers are effective. You ever just wondered that sometimes, that prayer is even effective? That God would listen to my measly prayers and somehow care about what I'm praying about? Isn't that a great gift? That somehow we have a completely sovereign God who rules with all those big words we talked about in the Scots Confession earlier in the service, right? Incomprehensible, invisible, indivisible, providential, those kinds of things. Yet at the same time, he listens to the prayers of his people and he's moved by them. And somehow he weaves those things together. He doesn't just say that it's through your prayers. He doesn't just say it's the help of the Spirit of Jesus. He says those things are working together. They're compatible. And notice at the very end of the passage, he says the Philippians are engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. They're not the ones in a Roman jail, though. He is. So the conflict is not about what brought him into Roman prison. It's the conflict between good and evil. It's the conflict between right and wrong. It's a conflict between those who are held captive by the gospel and those who are held captive by the devil. That puts Ephesians chapter 6 in context, doesn't it? I'm sure you've heard these verses before. I'm going to read them again, beginning in verse 10. Paul writes, "Finally be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me and open my mouth, boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." Dear friends, our conflict is not against a political party or a candidate. It is not against Target or Chick-fil-A or Disney. Our conflict is against what Paul says, the cosmic powers over this present darkness. In other words, we are just in the ocean. We were in the ocean. Jesus rescued us. He ransomed us. He got into the water and rescued us. There are still, though, others that need rescue. That is the conflict that's going on here. So I encourage you, as you live your life, keep your eyes open, not just for what's happening in the here and now, but be thinking about what's happening spiritually in this world. That's what Paul would encourage us to do. We need to see this real conflict is not earthly, but spiritual. It is a Psalm 2 conflict, right? The powers of this world array themselves against the Lord and against his anointed one, says Psalm 2. We need to make sure that we continue to use weapons like prayer, because God uses those things to win great battles and to glorify himself. And the great thing about prayer is there's no minimum age. You don't have to be a certain age to pray. And you can suffer physically and not be able to even get out of your house, but you can pray. In fact, I'm almost certain that probably the older I get, the more dependent I become on prayer. I hope that's true of you too. Because prayer reminds us that we are dependent upon God and his Spirit and not on ourselves. Finally, Paul seeks to live a life worthy of the gospel. He sought to live a life worthy of the gospel. That's in verse 27. He writes, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so when I come and see that you are an absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents." It's nice that Paul does that. He lays it out. He says, I want you to live a life worthy of the gospel. And then I say, well, what is that? Well, then he goes on to define it for us. Right? And literally in verse 27, this idea of let your manner of life be worthy. If you have an English Standard Version, you might see there's an altered translation. Only behave as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ. It would be a literal translation. The Philippians were proud of their status as Roman citizens. Philippi was a Roman colony. They were very proud of the fact they were Romans. And so Paul's reminding them, be not that proud. Be proud of your eternal status as citizens of the kingdom of God. He talks about that later on, right? In Philippians 3:20, he reminds us, we'll get to that a little bit later this summer, our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus. So what does it mean to have a life worthy of the gospel? Well, first of all, let me tell you what it isn't. It's not us trying harder. It's not us trying harder. I think a life worthy of the gospel are a few things we see here in this text. Notice it's a life marked by joy, right? The very first thing he says in the first paragraph there is, yes, and I will rejoice. And then courage. Verse 20, he talks about having courage, that Jesus will be honored in his body, whether by life or by death. Verse 28, he says that do not be frightened in anything by your opponents. A life marked by joy and courage. We as Christians ought to be the most joyful people. Even when life is hard, we should remember that. That our joy should hopefully eclipse our circumstances. And that we should be the most courageous people there are. If for me to live is Christ and die is gain, what do I have to lose? If I share the gospel with somebody and they refuse to hear me. Or whatever it is. We can be courageous because we know we have nothing really to lose. Nothing can be taken from you. If you're in Christ, nothing can be taken from you that the Father has already given to you. He is no fool, right? Notice also it's a life lived in unity with other Christians. Verses 27, 28, I've already read this a few times. But notice he says, standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Christianity is a community project. The more, the better. So at the very least, when we come to church, as we do, as you all have done this morning, we should check in with each other and see how we're doing. But you will never fully experience, I would argue, the more you engage in small group studies or prayer groups or fellowship groups, the more we can share our lives with each other, the more likely Christ is to be honored in that. Christianity is a community project, right? When I was in school, that was my favorite thing to hear. I knew that I wouldn't have to do all the work by myself. And so it is, I think, with us too. A life lived in unity with other Christians. You cannot be a lone ranger. There is no such thing as a lone ranger Christian. We are called to be part of each other and to love one another for Jesus' sake. Another thing about a life worthy of the gospel, it's a life that understands suffering is normative. Suffering is normative. I already talked about this at length last week, so I won't say a whole lot more, but we pay the price for following Jesus. We pay a price for following Jesus. Have you ever suffered for his sake? Have you ever lost something because you were a Christian? It might be a job opportunity, it might be a friend. Someone can be offended by what you said to them. When you say something as simple as, no one comes to the Father except through Jesus. Have you ever suffered for Jesus' sake? If you haven't, I have some news for you. You will. If you follow Jesus in your life, I'm convinced more and more that suffering is normative. If Jesus suffered, we are going to suffer too. Again, this isn't some sort of penance. This isn't some sort of suffering that earns a part of our salvation. I would argue instead that it's a suffering that shows that we are truly following the one who suffered in our place. Finally, I would say that to live a life worthy of the gospel is to live a life of faith. Live a life of faith. Paul kind of expands on verse 21 in Galatians 2, verse 20, where he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. To live is Christ and to die is gain. Paul would also say to live as Christ means to be crucified with him. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's a life of faith. It's a life that looks forward to what God is doing. So this morning, what if we were to do something? What if we were to combine these two iconic verses in this chapter? Verse 21, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And then from a few weeks back, remember chapter 1, verse 6, where Paul writes, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Just a few things about these two verses. Notice the personal note of them. Right? Paul says in verse 6, I am sure of this. I am sure of this. And notice he starts verse 21 which says, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." It's personal. It's a personal thing. Notice that there's also a conviction to it. He doesn't say, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will likely bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Or, "I think he's going to do that." There's a certainty that Paul has. There's a conviction he has. That he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." He doesn't say, "I hope that to live is Christ and to die is gain." It's a conviction. It's a personal conviction. And notice, it's a personal conviction in Jesus. That one day, Paul says, one day all the work that's being done in us spiritually to make us more like Jesus will be completed at the day of Jesus when we meet him face to face. Whether it's through our death that we meet him, or it's whether he comes a second time. That it's only in Jesus that to live is Christ, die is gain. You cannot possibly see that any other way. Dear friends, Paul has given us a wonderful thing here. He reminds us that in Jesus, we cannot lose. Because only Jesus is the only one who can walk with us, not just through life, but even unto death. It's many, many years ago, my family took a dream trip to Switzerland with Carrie's parents. This is when the boys were much younger. One of the things we did was several of us took scooters and scooted down the mountain. Unfortunately, I was stuck with a scooter. Had not been diagnosed with Parkinson's yet. Maybe I possibly had it. My balance wasn't very good. Tried a couple times to get on the scooter, and I couldn't go. And so my youngest son, Caleb, who is about half the size he is now, he and I walked and walked and walked and walked. It must have been an hour and a half, easily. And he was a faithful companion to me, and I to him. We finally got down to the bottom of the mountain, where they were finally glad to see us because they thought something had happened to us. Jesus is that faithful companion in our lives. There's the only way that we can say to me to live is Christ and die is gain, is know that Jesus will walk with you all the days of your life. And then even when that life is over, he is the only one who can walk with you into the next. Right? Spouses have to turn back. Children and grandchildren have to turn back. Only Jesus can walk with you into eternity. And so for me to live is Christ and die is gain. What about you? What about your friends and neighbors and family members? Dear friends, show them Christ. Because only in him can you wear that t-shirt and really mean what it says, that for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Let's pray as we come to the Lord's table. God, we thank you for the good news of the gospel. We thank you that in you, Lord, all things must work together for our good. That in you, Lord, you will bring to completion the work that you're doing in us at the day of Jesus. Lord, that in you, we can say with Paul that for to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Lord, for those of us who do not know you in this room, reveal your glory. Conquer, Lord, our dead hearts. And Lord, for those of us who do know you, strengthen, Lord, our faith. Help us to dwell in these verses this week and be amazed once again at your glory and your gospel for our good. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.